Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together in freedom. We thank you for the fact that we have spiritual freedom in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished by you and your work through him on the cross, as well as the temporal freedom that we have in this nation because of your grace blessing towards us. And we ask that as we study today that the information that's conveyed would be understood by means of the mystery of God the Holy Spirit and then recalled to our minds so that we might have confidence and exhibit a no-fear lifestyle as you would have it. So as we study this, we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of the doctrine of no fear for the mandate for the believer not to fear that is found in Matthew 10, 28 and 31. And these are our Lord's words regarding the believer taking advantage of God's provision that they received at the point of salvation and orienting themselves to the eternal realities that God has made available to them through his word. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in Gehenna." And of course, the word translated hell there is more appropriately translated Gehenna, referring to the lake of fire. And of course, the time the Bible was written, Gehenna was a place where refuse was dumped and burned on the outskirts of the city. And in 31 of Matthew 10, we have, "Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." And of course, the analogy being made that the Lord is cognizant of every iota of detail of what goes on the earth, and he has made arrangements for the status quo of every living thing down to the hairs of the head of every creature, and consequently the believer who is greatly loved by God will be, of course, totally cared for and made, God has made provision for them. And of course the challenge of the believer is to come to cognition of what God's done for them and parlay that into their experiential reality in their thinking. In Revelation 2, we have the mandate by John to the believers who were going to come under adversity as part of their advance in God's plan. And of course, we recognize that adversity is part of the predesigned plan of God as suffering for blessing. And to foreknow the realities of that is to be forearmed with the doctrine. And so he was actually charging these believers with the reality that they would be facing death from the adversity that they would come under as God would have it, but not to fear as that occurred, because, of course, death is simply a transition from time into eternity. When we have studied the doctrine of death prior, and the word death in the case of, well, basically in every case, refers to a transition. I guess the only exception would be the death of animals, because that would be, in essence, termination, because they have no soul. But all the other doctrines relating to death are related to a transition from one state, a state of life generally, to a state of inability, or ability to inability, or the opposite if the case is going from death to life, as is the case with believers at salvation. In Revelation 2:10 it says, "Do not fear that what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so we see that these believers are actually given a reward specific to the suffering that they're going to encounter as part of God's predesigned plan for their life. In Isaiah 41, we have the same word translated fear in the Septuagint. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you." And of course, we recognize that the believer's provision is entirely from the Lord as his grace policy directed to them through his perfect integrity love, as empowered by his righteousness and justice. And of course, we're secured by the power of God because of his integrity and his righteousness and justice, which will never fail. In these passages, the word translated fear is the Greek word phobeo in the imperative mood. And of course, our study at the moment is in the predesigned plan of God, which is a study of the imperative moods of the New Testament, primarily the epistles of the New Testament, where the believers receive mandates from the Lord related specifically to their dispensation. Of course, every dispensation had mandates, and ours are different from others because the power system that we've received from God is different from others. So we actually live in a time of greater responsibility because we've been given greater provision, and to whom much is given, much is required. So we actually have the ultimate system of thinking available, which was the same system of thinking that was pioneered and demonstrated to be functional by our Lord Jesus Christ as he underwent the most difficult adversity that one could possibly undergo. And of course, that was the death on the cross, whereby God solved the problems with mankind, as we'll see today, which is the basis for the believer's no-fear life. In the Matthew passage, Matthew records the Lord Jesus Christ presenting fear in two ways. In a positive way, as to fear, respect, awe, or reverence, which we see is actually the remedy for the normal negative emotion of fear. And we see it recorded also in a negative way as an emotional sin of fear that is a mental attitude sin. And of course, there's a whole series of sins that are launched by the sin of fear. Fear is one of those sins that actually create a cascade of additional sins that follow on if it's not checked. And of course, the spiritual life provides the believer with the option of checking it. Now, we're going to encounter fear, as we've seen in our study. David said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in you." So the issue isn't that we won't have fear. The issue is, what do we do when we do? Because we are in the devil's world. We're in the entropy and chaos of the cosmos. And that is as God would have it, as we'll see here in our study. It's for the purpose of our demonstrating our positive volition to the Word of God in this time of probation. So that the believer encounters fear is not surprising. The issue is what happens next. So the challenge to us, of course, is to learn how to deal with that using the power that God has provided, and then deploy that in our experience as we have the event of fear occur. Both of these are commands to the believer, since they're in the imperative mood of command in the original language. When we started to look at the Lord's command not to fear first, you know, just arbitrarily, that was the side I took. The emotional sin of fear is characterized by panic when one is in a dangerous situation or under sudden pressure. When someone is intimidated, they are usually under pressure to compromise their norms and standards. And of course, that is what the cosmos is doing. We saw with the example of Job that Satan's specific objective was to contradict God's confidence in Job's doctrine. God, however, had confidence in Job's doctrine. God actually had more confidence in Job's doctrine than Job did. And we see that that's the case throughout the Word of God, where God has confidence in the believer who's appropriated the Word of God into their thinking. Abraham's another classic example, where when he went up to the mountain to sacrifice his son, he actually told his servants that the boy and I are going up and the boy and I are coming back, demonstrating his confidence in God's provision that somehow or another Isaac was going to return. And of course, the doctrine related to Abraham's test was the doctrine of the children that would come from Isaac. And of course, there will be innumerable multitude, and we understand that that is certainly the case. We have not only an entire group of Israel that came from Abraham, but also the entire group of the Arabs that came from Abraham. So both groups, we have, it's really kind of interesting that you have the people of God, the Israelites, the chosen ones, and then we have that are actually promoted in the millennium, and then we have those who are actually being promoted now in the time of the cosmos, the chaos of the cosmos, which is the Arabs. So it's in both cases, they are being blessed by association with their patriarch, who demonstrated confidence in the word that was presented to him that he believed. And God was, of course, vindicated by Abraham's demonstration of his doctrine. And of course, the tests that we face are not so visible. They're much more invisible. But they're just as important, because our invisibility is actually attacking the powers and principalities of the cosmos. And we won't know the impact of our no-fear lifestyle until we reach the eternal state. because our impact is invisible. So in such a state, that is a state of fear, the application of the principles of Bible doctrine may become less important to the believer than the desire for security or self-preservation. Of course, that's where the believer has to recall their position and God's provision for them in association with the person of Jesus Christ, which becomes the basis for our no-fear lifestyle. It's that cognizance that enables the believer to actually be absolutely confident no matter what the situation, because they recognize that there's no weapon formed against them that can prosper in the ultimate sense. Because even if they die, they're just face to face with the Lord, and they're in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. And so once the fear of death is eliminated, which is the source of fear, as we'll see, or as actually seen and we'll see again today, then one can deal with any adversity in life, because the worst adversity one could encounter would be that of death. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself actually set his face to death for the purpose of advancing the purpose of God. You know, he came for the purpose of dying for the sins of the world. Well, he had other things to do, we've talked about that. But the major function of the Lord at that particular time in the first advent was to resolve the spiritual problem God had with mankind. And in order for him to do that, he had to suffer that spiritual, substitutionary spiritual death by imputation on the cross. So we will, in like manner, have the motivation that he had, where he was willing and desiring to lay his life down for his friends. And so we are similarly mandated to be willing to do that in the event that is something that's called for us to do. And that may not be, in this case, may not require our death necessarily. But when you think about loss in all cases is a form of death. You know, when you think about, for example, in the case of Abraham, he and Sarah were in the status of sexual death. And God renewed their ability when they were nearly 100 years. He was 100 and she was 90. So they transited from that case from death to life in the case of their ability to have children. And of course that's how Isaac came into being. And subsequent to that, Abraham had many other children, many of whom are again the patriarchs of the Arab people. So, you know, his sexual death was turned into life, and it perpetuated into his entire lifestyle subsequently, as he had another wife after Sarah. I believe her name was Keturah. So we concluded last time with some of the aspects of the barrier between God and man that were resolved by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that provide the believer with a no-fear relationship with God. You see, it's the resolution of the barrier that actually provides the basis, or if you will, the position from which the believer operates. You know, remember, in the plan of God, position always becomes before reality. So God always puts us in a position of strength with all the assets and privileges necessary to function as he would have us in grace. And then he says, avail yourself of my provision and deal with the circumstances that I permit you to come into with my provision. Don't use your provision, use mine. And that's the challenge. We always have the volitional choice ahead of us with regard to what system we utilize to deal with the problems that come our way. And of course, it is in the utilization of the alternative systems, that being the cosmos or the divine power system, the pre-designed plan of God, that our volition is actually making a witness before the angels, or before mankind, before the angels, and before God. And as we saw earlier, that Paul described himself as being in a theatron, a theater, wherein the angels were watching, and indeed that is the case. And so we, by extension, are in association with him as members of the church age in that theater in an invisible sense, but very visible in eternity. And we are being watched by the angels to see exactly what we're going to do with the doctrine that God has provided us with as a means of living that no-fear lifestyle. The source of fear is spiritual death that results in mankind's separation from God that was caused by Adam's original sin and is conveyed by imputation to all members of the human race. And of course we have Genesis 3. This is the first words for fear that are in the Bible. And this is the words that are quoted or spoken by Adam when the Lord came for him. It says in verse 9 of Genesis 3, it says, when the Lord called out to Adam and said to him, where are you? And of course, if you really understand the tenses in the original languages here, it really means, why are you where you are? Because remember, God is omniscient. He knows where he is. There's nothing hidden from God. So the issue is, you know, from Adam's perspective, where are you? You know, God didn't need any help in finding him. He always knew. So when you really understand what's going on here, why are you where you are? Of course, he's hiding. And of course, the statement here is where fear is first mentioned. He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, which was God's habit, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a theophany, in the antediluvian period, came and actually went with the man and the woman daily in the garden and taught them the information they needed to know about their life in the Garden of Eden. And of course, that was a very specific life in paradise that was ultimately destroyed by their failure to conform to the only one mandate that existed there, that is to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. That's the only mandate they had. There were no other mandates on them. So they lived in paradise with that one mandate, everything provided for them in grace. And of course, they disobeyed that mandate, causing this to occur. It says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. So Adam was exposed regarding his status quo in death, and so he was afraid. And of course, that's the source of all fear right there. And we see that that's propagated to mankind. In Romans 5:14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In other words, by imputation, who is a type of him who was to come. So death reigned all the time. You know, remember, the law came from Moses. So there was no overt condemnation per se, in the sense of a contradiction of a written law in that entire period of time up from the exit from the Garden of Eden up through Moses. So the law was actually given to demonstrate just how big sin was. So sin existed, it's just that it wasn't in a written form and people didn't contradict it, except for there were some specific cases like Cain. Cain murdered his brother, and there was a prohibition against murder and the provision for capital punishment for murder. With the exception of Cain, which is interesting, God actually put a sign on him so that he would not be killed. In fact, anyone who killed him would be under incredibly great discipline. And of course, there are several reasons for that, not the least of which is that someone had to create the cosmos. Mm-hmm. And that's who did. Cain and his progeny created the system of the cosmos that provided the place for unbelievers to live in. You see, that's the issue. You know, after the fall, you have the issue of believers and unbelievers. And of course, everyone is born as an unbeliever. So there has to be a system appropriate to that category of mankind. Now, of course, Adam and the woman were believers. We saw them receive that directly after this, after they blamed each other and ultimately blamed God for the failure. But nonetheless, they received the grace gift of redemption through the sacrificial offering that was provided. And of course, that was the model for the subsequent sacrifices that were acceptable to God, pointing, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, anyways, death reigns in all mankind and continues to reign and will reign all the way up through the end of the Great White Throne Judgment. You know, basically at the end of time, when the whole thing is rolled up as a scroll per Second Peter, then at that point, that death is terminated, and we're in that whole new sphere of eternal life forever. That is all who have received eternal life. And in Hebrews 2, we have the fear that comes, that he might free those, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you back up just a bit. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook, that is Jesus Christ, of the same that he through death might render powerless. So this is the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross, subsequently followed by his physical death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. You know, the whole process existed for the purpose of rendering him powerless, who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, when Adam sinned, he gave the authority of the rulership of the earth to Satan. He came under his jurisdiction, and as a result was under the auspices of that system of death. And he goes on to say that he might free those who, through fear of death, there's a root core of fear, were subject to slavery all their lives. And indeed, that's the case. You know, we're all in states of, to the degree we're in slavery in life, we're in a status quo of fear. And when we're in a status quo of fear, we're in a fear of, what's that? That means we're afraid of certain losses, whatever that would be. And by extension, when you understand the principle of death, it's a transition from having something to not having something. You know, people are more motivated by the loss of something than they are by the opportunity to gain something, because they don't want to lose what they have, you see. So that relates, of course, back to fear. Of course, when we understand, in the case of the believer, you've received eternal life by grace and through faith, and that's irrevocable, then you can then totally eliminate that fear from your life as you apprehend the doctrine. And then that leverages as you continue to recognize that your life and times are in His hands, and you come into cognizance of that and see it actually working in your life, that the other fears of life begin to be minimized. Not reduced entirely, because as long as we're on this planet, we still have the issue of dealing with the cosmos. But we have a plan. God has a perfect plan for imperfection. And we just implement the plan as we've been taught it, and then function in that reality, and that takes us right out of fear, as we'll see through the doctrine of the faith rest drill. The removal of the barrier between God and man resolves all of the spiritual issues that were created by the fall of Adam as the representative of mankind. The removal of the barrier is the basis for the removal of fear. God has removed the barrier by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So last time we took up a brief study of the various facets of the barrier. We didn't complete them, so we're going to review the ones we looked at and then pick up where we left off. The barrier that God had removed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that is made efficacious when one believes in Him. See, there's two stages of the efficaciousness of the cross. First of all, there's the stage of God's unilateral provision of the work, whereby He unilaterally reconciles Himself to the world. In other words, the door's open. Then there's to walk through the door. Now, you walk through the door simply by grace and through faith. There's no merit involved. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how one, quote, walks through the door. The problem with walk is it indicates too much work on the case of believers. You know, because it's God working in us both to will and to work. So it's not us doing it in any regard. It's God in us accomplishing it through common and efficacious grace. So, you know, that, I use the word walk in a, you know, as an analogy, and it works okay, except that, in my opinion, there's too much work accruing to us in that process. You know, it's God who's doing that work and enabling us to be receivers of His benefits. That's really the only, because it's always purely in the passive voice when we indicate our relationship with God through grace and through faith at the salvation. You know, there's never a middle voice ever. It's always passive. So the believer receives the action of the verb, and really it's the unbeliever who's becoming a believer who receives the action of the verb in all cases. God, who's performing the action, based on His work that He's already accomplished. But it actually does occur in two stages. We have the unilateral work of Christ on the cross for God on behalf of mankind, and then we have the incremental part of it where each individual takes advantage of that provision by grace and through faith. And of course, God has made it obvious to the whole world. Everyone has a chance. I mean, people chafe at that idea. They think of there's places where the message hasn't gone, but the truth of the matter is, and will be infinitely clear at either the evaluation of the believer or at the Great White Throne judgment, of those points in time where the information was conveyed and rejected by those who ultimately rejected it. So God will ultimately be demonstrated to be truth, regardless of man's negative volition. So we looked at the barrier of spiritual death that resulted in mankind's total inability and total helplessness to create and maintain a relationship with God because of the genetically formed sinful nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed at physical birth. And that was been removed by God's solution in the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So this is God's solution, made efficacious, of course, as we'll see, at the moment of faith alone. for each one. We looked at the barrier of personal sins that occur when people are tempted by that indwelling old sin nature. Remember, we sin because we're sinners. We aren't sinners because we sin. We've got to get things in the right order. Now, yeah, we ultimately, if we do sin, we're sinners. Now, of course, that's obvious. But the principles first. The principle of sin starts, and then from the principle of sin, that being the old sin nature, comes the sin. That's why a little baby who's never done anything is classed as a sinner. That's class. You know, they're in class Adam, which is class sin. And they haven't yet moved from class Adam to class Christ. They have that opportunity if they come to the awareness of the doctrine, if they grow up and have the mental faculties available to them to make the choice. Now, if they don't ever get there, they're saved automatically by God's grace. So all babies that die after birth, prior to reaching the age of accountability, all people who are unable to make a rational choice are saved, period. There's a whole class of saved people in those categories, of people who have not had the opportunity in freedom to make a choice because of the lack of development of their cognitive ability. So God's covered all the bases. No one can condemn God for condemning someone, you know, because of their position in Adam and then not permitting them to have eternal life because they didn't have the opportunity. That never happens. God is never unfair. He's perfectly righteous and just. And again, that will be demonstrated ultimately in the various evaluations that occur. So, again, we are sinners because we start as sinners and we sin because we're sinners. So the sin, the position of sin, the potential for sin, and the testing to sin derives from the old sin nature that's imputed to us at birth in spiritual death. So, and if the issue is their volition, chooses to sin, and God's solution, of course, dealt with all the sin of mankind. It's all judged on the cross. No one goes to the lake of fire because of sin. It's another commonly misunderstood lie in Christianity. People do not go to the lake of fire because of their personal sin. There's only one sin that they go to the lake of fire about, and that is the sin of unbelief. Not believing in Jesus Christ is the only one. There's nothing else that they have done that causes them to go there. You know, they fail to believe in Jesus Christ, and because of their negative volition at the information that's presented, in various stages, we've discussed that they have then, as a result, already been condemned by their association with Adam. So again, that's how God, again, position follows experience. So their volition chooses to sin, and God's solution is that all the sins of the human race were judged in the person of Christ on the cross under the doctrine of unlimited atonement. So this is another facet of the barrier that's eliminated by the Lord Jesus Christ and by God working through him. And, of course, that elimination of that barrier takes us back to the paradise, if you will, from a spiritual sense at least, of the garden. In fact, we're actually in a better position because now we're living in a system of pure grace, not a system of merit. Remember, Adam and the woman lived in a system of merit in the garden. As long as they didn't eat of that tree, they had a relationship with God. That's meritorious. We, on the other hand, believe in Jesus Christ, and we're given all the accoutrements associated with him, and that's a grace system. So, and it's irrevocable, so we can never exit that plan once we're in it. So it's a one-way door, basically, and we understand that by several ways, not the least of which is the tenses of the Greek that are used to describe the process, the aorist tense. We saw the barrier of the curse of the law that has placed all mankind in this slave market of sin, where we're held under the dictatorship of the old sin nature that has been removed when Jesus Christ paid the ransom which purchased all humanity out of the slave market of sin and delivered them into the freedom of grace. So in essence, everyone, anyone, anywhere, anytime is free to believe in Jesus Christ and have the efficacy of that work conveyed to them. No one is limited and there's no work necessary other than the work, if you want to call it work, which isn't really a work, simply believe. Look on the Lord. Receive, you know, and receive what he's done for us. And the issue is there simply, yes, I agree with the word of God, with what God the Father says in his word about who he is. That's it. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, you know, and then recognize the reality of eternal life that's associated with that name. We saw that the barrier of the integrity of God, where perfect righteousness demands perfect righteousness, And perfect justice demands perfect justice. Of course, this is the most powerful system that could possibly be established by God. You see, the problem with love is love can be sentimental. The true love isn't ever sentimental. True love is backed by righteousness and justice. So when righteousness demands something, justice executes. And in the case of the believer, the perfect righteousness of God has been conveyed to them at the point of salvation. As a result, God's righteousness is free to convey to them everything possible because His love wants to and His grace can. He's free to do it because of His righteousness and justice being satisfied. So those demands are completely satisfied by the imputations that occur. And as a result, the believer is able to have an irrevocable relationship with God, eliminating fear. So we have the perfect righteousness demands perfect righteousness, perfect justice demands perfect justice. This has been removed by God's solution. The imperfection of it has been removed. And the aspect of the saving work of Christ on the cross, whereby the righteousness and justice of God are satisfied because of the imputation of the sins of man and to him and the punishment in the body of Jesus Christ. So we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we'll see that here in a minute again. Three additional facets of the barrier are removed at the moment of salvation. When anyone simply believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is who the Bible reveals that He is, that is, the Son of God. The barrier of physical birth, where we're born with a genetic transfer of the old sin nature into every cell of our bodies. And of course, that comes from the Father in procreation. Adam's original sin is imputed to the sinful nature, and we are physically alive but spiritually dead. Born dichotomous, we have spiritual death in physical and soul life. We have a body and a soul, but no human spirit. And that's the issue. That's why, as we'll see here, we must be born again. In John 3, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." You see, the point is here, the rebirth, or the being born again, otherwise known as regeneration, is when God makes alive the human spirit, which was lost. See, that's where you understand what happened in the garden when the mandate to the man and the woman were, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, dying, you will die. You have the double usage of the Hebrew word muth in sequence, implying the spiritual death will ultimately lead you to physical death. And as long as they lived in spiritual life in the garden, they had everlasting life. They were never going to die. But once they died spiritually, the time clock started on their lives, and entropy entered in. And, of course, in the antediluvian civilization, people lived a long time because of the nature of the earth, which was entirely different than it is today. And the radiation that came from the sun was greatly minimized. People lived nearly 1,000 years. But nobody lived in excess of 1,000 years. So that was basically the timeline for people to live in that civilization. Of course, after the flood, when the characteristics of the earth changed, life then rapidly, within a generation or two or three, diminished to the point where it was, you know, in the 70-plus years where it is today. You know, some people by strength lived longer, people like Moses, etc., but the average lifespan was, you know, not a whole lot more than it is today. It was not unlike, because people today live, you know, to be in 90s and 100. That's becoming pretty common, actually. So, you know, there were periods of time in man's history where it was shorter because of negative volition. Things like the Dark Ages and in certain cultures that are totally oriented away from God and His plan via religion, they have very, very short lifespans because of their negative volition and the fact that they come under the divine discipline associated with that. So, you know, we in some regard have a choice. And our choice, I mean, there's mandates that are associated with both the New and the Old Testament relating to positive volition to the Word of God and the authority established therein. And then one of them, of course, is the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment with promise. You know, honor your father and your mother. And the extension there is the protocol of the authority systems that are provided in the nation. When we understand volition, marriage, family, and nationalism as the systems of authority, natural authority, you know, if one is positive towards that, then your life will be extended on the planet. And that's as God would have it. So, but extended, that means 100 years or so, maybe, you know, that if you're very strong, physically speaking. So nonetheless, the solution is spiritual birth, which puts us back into the category of eternal life. So even when we die physically, because of our association with Adam, we live forever. And there's an instant transfer that occurs at salvation, or at death, I should say, that moves us from time into eternity face to face with the Lord. So we don't really, I mean, it's just a blink of an eye, and you're out of here in that other sphere known as eternity. God's solution is spiritual birth, or being born again. The mechanics of second birth include the creation of the human spirit by God the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith in Christ, and the imputation of eternal life to that human spirit under the doctrine of regeneration. Of course, that along with 40 things or more total related to the believer's association with Christ and God's provision for them in Him. In John 3:16 we have, "For God unconditionally loved the world," that's the word agape for love, "so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one." Of course, that's because of virgin birth. He was born with a human spirit, the only one ever that occurs with. Now, Adam and the woman were created with that, but he's born with it because of the fact that he was born of a virgin. That's why the virgin birth was required. "For the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." The barrier of relative righteousness, where the perfect God is perfectly righteous, and imperfect man is totally unrighteous. Man cannot measure up to divine righteousness because we are born in sin. Therefore, all of mankind's attempts to achieve righteousness are only self-righteousness producing human good and evil. Now, even the best state of mankind, apart from God's grace and provision through the work of Jesus Christ in salvation, is human good, which is evil, because the system of motivation is wrong. Remember, for something to be right, a right thing must be done in the right way at the right time for the right reason. You know, and so that means it has to be motivated by God and His Word, empowered by God and His provision, and then functioned as the believer orients to that and functions in positive volition to that, and is given the capacity then to actually apply the provision that God has made. So we have this example of, or this from the scripture in Isaiah 64:6, relating to the good people that are evil. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You see, none of our righteousness in our own strength is good enough. So this goes to the people who think they're good, and maybe they are according to people. But if they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, they're still relatively righteous. Unfortunately, relatively righteousness, well, actually, fortunately, relative righteousness isn't sufficient. In Adam, that righteousness has been condemned. One simply has to believe in Jesus Christ to receive absolute righteousness, which is the righteousness of God. God's solution is described in Romans 4:22 through 24 by the Greek word logizomai, that means to credit something to someone's account. You see, God accomplished this in a courtroom venue. Now, a lot of the principles of Christianity, at least the basic ones, need to be understood in terms of a courtroom and how God actually judicially places believers, and for that matter, unbelievers, in various status quos. That's why I thought about the case of Adam. They have a judicial relationship in Adam by virtue of imputation and death. And we have a judicial relationship with Christ by virtue of imputation and life. You see, that's the point. That's why a baby at the point of birth, having done nothing at all, is still in death because of association with Adam. So here we have the remedy here. Therefore, in verse 22 of Romans 4, it was also credited, that's our word logizomai, to him as righteousness. That being, I believe that the context here is of Abraham. Yes, indeed. Abraham's salvation by grace through faith alone as the prototypical salvation protocol that existed at all times. It's just that it's brought out specifically with regard to him, since he is characterized as the father of the faithful. You know, and it was his faith that led him to make positive volition decisions toward the Word of God, and he became a great man. And as a result, from that line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came the entire group of the chosen people, that being Israel. It goes on to say, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also to whom it was will be credited. See, that's each of one of us. That's everyone, actually, anyone who believes. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So basically, that the issue is it applies to everyone. All of mankind has the exact same model available to them for the appropriation by grace and through faith. And of course, the template is established or demonstrated and recorded in the case of Abraham. But it was the case always before. I mean, Adam and a woman, it's not explicitly written. You have to read between the lines to see what happened there. But it's still there. And in the case of Abel, you have to read between the lines, but it's still there. The rejection of Cain, you can see, you have to kind of read between the lines, but you see what happened to Cain and why he was rejected. Because he disoriented to the provision that was shown through the sacrifice of the person of Christ, of course, in the animal. And of course, that was a picture the whole Old Testament utilized, the sacrificial system of some sort to represent the work of Christ on the cross. And of course, we live in the New Testament, but we don't do sacrifices today. Now, they will again in the millennium, looking back to the system that God set up for Israel. But in the church age, there are no sacrifices per se as far as animals go. We have a continuous sacrifice of our life and the function in the spiritual life. We have our whole spiritual service of worship, which is our daily sacrifice as we function in positive listen to the Word, applying the Word of God. And that's a sacrifice. It's recognized as a sacrifice. And that's, of course, the way why each believer in the church age is a priest and represents themselves before God. So it's a moment of salvation by grace through faith alone, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is credited to the account of the believer in the doctrine of imputation, with the result that believers are justified and made righteous before God. And we had this last time. This is that exchange that occurs. He who knew no sin was made sin as a substitute for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Of course, that's the point of salvation. And the context of this, of course, is reconciliation. And this provides us our message to those in our periphery regarding a relationship with God. And, of course, why would they not want one? The only reason they wouldn't is because they've been deceived from the kingdom of darkness. They don't see it for what it is, because the kingdom of darkness has obscured it and obfuscated the reality of the peace they'll have, and from that, no fear. And all the other attributes are things that come from their relationship with God that are hidden from them. Remember, it's the God of this age is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. So when people reject the information out of hand or whatever, it's because they've been blinded. And, of course, the Holy Spirit will bring points of time in their life where those blinders are removed for a brief point of time, and the opportunity then is for a believer to present that information to them so that they can then have the benefit of making a clear choice. So it's the Holy Spirit's job to do that in evangelism, as a minister of evangelism for all unbelievers, for everybody actually. So, and the Holy Spirit does that. So everybody comes through periods of time in their life where the obfuscation and the blindness that's occurred from their life in the cosmos is removed for a moment, and that information is conveyed. And everyone has that opportunity in the omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and sovereignty of God. You know, so it gets done one way or another because of his integrity. The barrier of mankind's position in Adam that occurred because of Adam's willful disobedience that resulted in sin and spiritual death coming upon the entire human race. Mankind's position in Adam requires condemnation from the justice of God at physical birth as spiritually dead, per 1 Corinthians 5:22a, where it says, "For as in Adam all die," pleasant, plural, active, indicative of the Greek word thanatos, "they keep on dying." In other words, so everyone that shows up in that status quo in Adam is in death and stays there. It's a continuous linear reality. But we have the alternative in the last half of the verse. God's solution is the establishment of the new relationship with Christ. As salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in the doctrine of baptism. Of course, that's why the only baptism that's relevant is the Spirit baptism. Water baptism is simply a ritual that represents reality. If someone wants to do that, that's their business. It's redundant. The problem with redundancies is they are sources of legalism, which is why I don't do that. So, you know, you can do what you want, but and it's not wrong, but it's redundant. And I don't like redundancies because it takes us away from the truth of the word and doctrine. So, that's what accoutrements of ritual do. And they work for people who understand the reality behind the ritual. Okay, that's good. But if it obscures the reality behind the ritual, it has become a problem. And more often than not, it has a problem today. Now, in the early church, it wasn't a problem because they recognized the truth of what was going on there. So they practiced water baptism for a while. And some still do. And fine, do what you want to do, but don't obscure the reality of the spirit baptism in that function, because it's the spirit's work, nothing that H2O does. It has nothing to do with anything. So, again, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit resulting in irrevocable assets being conveyed to the believer per Romans 11:29, where we have the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And in the second half of our 1 Corinthians 5:22b, we have the conclusion of the sentence, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, future, plural, passive, indicative of Zoe, all who believe in Christ receive life. And this passive voice, it's the subject receives the action of the verb. So we have a point of time where believers receive that action, and of course we understand from the other passages that it's a irrevocable thing. In fact, for that matter, Romans 11:29 describes that as the case. The first four facets of the barrier were removed by the work of Christ on the cross for the entire human race. The last three are removed by the unbeliever's acceptance of the Lord's peace treaty through faith alone in Christ alone. So in essence, the work is accomplished in the person of Christ unilaterally and completely. Provision is made, the door is thrown open, then by grace and through faith, one simply avails themselves of that by believing that God has said what God has said about His Son and agreeing with God with that reality, and that's salvation. And that's how it becomes then efficacious for the believer, the unbeliever, and they become a believer. They're no longer an unbeliever. The end result is reconciliation, the removal of the insurmountable barrier of spiritual death, personal sins, the curse of the law, the integrity of God, physical birth, relative righteousness, and position in Adam that exists between God and man, and is God accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross, which also is the basis of no fear. Because when you resolve these issues, remember, Adam and the woman hid in the garden because the barrier was placed between them and God. They sensed that barrier, and as a result, they hid from Him. Of course, they can't hide from God, just like we can't. But God dealt then with their problem by the sacrifice. And we, in the same way, have taken advantage of God's grace and are similarly reconciled as were they, although we still carry the baggage associated with our position in Adam. That will not be terminated until the eternal, you know, after the great white throne judgment, you know, after the millennium, then all of the negative factors associated with Adam are eliminated. You know, much of it is fixed at the beginning of the millennium. The entropy and chaos of the cosmos are eliminated. Death is not, however, because there will be death during the millennium for those who are negative to the Word of God. Yeah, but the people, for the most part, will live for 1,000 years. And, of course, at the end of the time, we have the Gog-Magog revolution. For those who have separated themselves from God's integrity and His function in Jerusalem to the four corners of the earth, away from that, then they are coalesced by Satan in rebellion, and they're brought against the unwalled city, and they're toasted. Because that is death, and, of course, those who suffer that are, for the most part, unbelievers in the millennium. Because the same, remember, in paradise, just like in the original paradise, the volition exists. And every child born in the millennium will be an unbeliever. And there will be huge amounts of children born. Millions, billions and billions and billions and billions. Probably more people will inhabit the earth during that 1,000-year period than have inhabited the earth in the prior millennia. Because the earth will be created in such a way as to sustain life differently than it is now. So, you know, much of the issues with the earth and its entropy will be removed, but nonetheless, people will still be in association with Adam through that whole period and have a choice. So they will rebel against God in perfect environment, as did the man and the woman, as would we all. See, the issue always comes back to faith alone in Christ alone and advancing his doctrine. So we have this reconciliation that occurs in 2 Corinthians, described in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 19, where God reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. See, we have to recognize that we're part of a much bigger plan. And yet, sin is a problem, but sin was just an artifact of man's disorientation to God's integrity. And it was actually necessary for the plan to advance for the sin to occur. So sin per se it's a problem, yes, but it's not an insurmountable one. It's one that God completely handled in the work of his Son. So the challenge to us, of course, is to avail ourselves of that provision and then live in the light of that reality, because that's a no-fear life. Reconciliation means that God, through Christ, was able to lift totally depraved mankind up to the perfect standard of his righteousness that he has imputed to us. A church-age believer is able to take divine operating assets that were imputed at salvation, you know, the other 39 or 40 things, that are used to develop capacity righteousness. This involves the utilization of the spiritual life invented, demonstrated, and proven by the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation and converting it into spiritual reality in our lives. You see, the model for our spiritual life is his. That's the thing we always have to remember. It's not the Old Testament. The Old Testament spiritual life was the major function was the faith rest real. Yes, they were able to advance to a large extent in that system, especially people like David and Abraham, Enoch, others are demonstrated to have done that. But we have much more power than they had. We have the power that our Lord actually utilized to fulfill the law. Remember, all those people were sinners, saved by grace, just like us. Jesus Christ came impeccable and remained impeccable in the midst of the greatest adversity that one could encounter, greater adversity than any of us could possibly imagine, and he remained impeccable, utilizing the same exact power system we use, the no-fear power system in God's grace, and utilizing any appropriation of doctrine. Through spiritual growth, believers gradually advance to a level of thinking that was characterized by the Lord Jesus Christ during his incarnation. We begin to make decisions based on his example, empowered by his word. We convert this thinking and decision-making into actions which glorify him by leveraging the provisions of our position which were conveyed at salvation into our experience. The spiritual life is characterized by virtue love, and as we have seen, virtue love and fear are mutually exclusive per 1 John 4:18, where it says there is no fear in virtue love, but perfect or mature, better way to understand it, the word teleos. Mature love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And of course, then it goes on to say where we got our capacity for love. We love because he first loved us. So in essence, when we are matured in love, which is, of course, as we understand, personal love for God and integrity love towards people. And when we have personal love for God, that takes away all fear. When you really understand what love for God means, that is not only his love directed towards you in the personal work of Christ, but then you actually have appropriated his love, and we are conforming to his mandate. How do we love him? By conforming to his mandates. In other words, we're living as he would have us live. And we are living as he lived, and utilizing exact same provisions that he utilized. And he never had a moment of fear, because he's in total rapport with his Father at all times, 100% of the time. And he was only separated from his Father on the cross, and he dealt with that through the power system we have, doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit, which he utilized on this cross as he dealt with the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. Fear And the four spiritual mechanics of the spiritual life cannot coexist. The believer is either afraid in the cosmic system, or they're courageous under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Spiritual mechanic number one is the utilization of the two power options of the spiritual life, the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and the perception and metabolization of spirit-taught epinosis Bible doctrine. Spiritual mechanic number two is the function of the three spiritual skills, the filling of the Spirit, in other words, you know how to be, the metabolization of Bible doctrine, you understand how that works, and the deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices, which is automatically extrapolated from Bible doctrine by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual mechanic number three is the operation of the 10 problem-solving devices. So deployment is one thing. That's positive volition towards PM. Spiritual mechanic number three is A, application. Operational. So not only is it there, the switch is turned on and it's deployed and run. So that's it's more than just being available. It's running and up to speed and actually engaged. Spiritual mechanic number four is the execution of the three stages of the spiritual life, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity with their corresponding cognitive functions of self-confidence, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility. The entropy and chaos of the cosmos and the people in it will present the believer with daily opportunities to decide whether they will spend their life in Satan's cosmic system or in God's divine power system. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, which provides us with the total ability to deal with the problems that face us with no fear. Help us to recall this doctrine as we face the challenges you permit to come into our life, that we might have that no-fear lifestyle and become overcomers and winners in association with our Lord. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.